us pray. Holy Spirit of God, open these pages and let us receive holy wisdom. Break apart the boundaries which confine our minds and feelings so that you might transform our vision with clarity. Lift us to new perspectives so that we might know in faith your direction and purpose for us. Amen. The first lesson is from the Old Testament book of Micah, 5th chapter, beginning at the 2nd verse. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be over Israel, ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. For they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. The second lesson is from the first chapter of Luke, beginning at the 46th verse, found on page 1589. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm and has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever heard of the Monty Hall problem? The Monty Hall problem is a bit maddening. As you can get, it comes from the TV show Let's Make a Deal. You have three doors, and you have a choice. Behind one door is a car. Behind the other two doors are goats. The player chooses door number one. Monty Hall opens door number three and shows it has goats. So Monty Hall asks, "Do you still want door number one?" Now, intuitively, we think it makes no difference to switch. There are simply two choices and a 50% chance of being correct, a 1-in-2 chance. In fact, the odds have shifted. First, Monty showed you one door, number three, the goats, but he also didn't pick your door, door number one. That means, mathematically, that your odds have improved to 2 out of 3 for switching to door number two, and dropped to 1 out of 3 for sticking with door number one. So the Monty Hall problem was fiercely and famously debated when it appeared in a column in Parade magazine in 1990. The math is sound, but adopting a different logic is problematic. Approximately 10,000 6,000 readers, including nearly 1,000 with PhDs, wrote to the magazine, most claiming that the columnist was wrong. And even when given explanations and simulations and formal mathematical proofs, many people still didn't accept the fact that the odds had changed markedly. Paul Ergos, one of the most prolific mathematicians in history, remained unconvinced until he was shown a computer simulation demonstrating the predicted result. So keep thinking about that one. Here's another one. During World War II, statistician Abraham Wald was asked by the British to help decide where to add armor on their bombers. The bombers had a bad habit of getting shot down by fighters and by especially the intense anti-aircraft fire. So after analyzing all the records of the aircraft that had returned, he recommended adding more armor to the places where there was no damage. So, like you, the RAF was initially rather confused by this. But you see, Wald only had data on the planes that returned to Britain. The bullet holes and the damage from the ground fire that Wald saw on the planes that returned were in all the places where a plane could be hit and still survive. So the planes that were shot down were likely hit in different places than those that returned. So Wald recommended adding armor to the places where the surviving planes were lucky enough not to have been hit. So there are two examples of counterintuitive thinking. See, when new learning gets attempted, it has to run this gauntlet of learned behaviors, attitudes, intuitions. Learned behaviors contradict this alternative and stubbornly resist accepting anything that's counter to one's intuition. So we avoid being counterintuitive because we trust our intuition. Because our intuition is the way that we've come to trust making sense of things. And whatever runs counter to our intuition tends to be rejected in one way or another. And one of the problems with the lessons taught in Scripture by God and by Jesus, by the teachers and by the prophets, by the disciples and the apostles, is that the lessons are counterintuitive. And this makes it very difficult for our fixed mindset to adapt and to learn, no matter how long you've been doing this Christian thing. So the story of God with God's people is regularly counterintuitive. God's will follows the same confounding pattern. And it's particularly steep in the nativity story. And you know, just from having heard it so often, every year we do the same story, and we do it without any really good context, we fail to realize that there's little in this nativity story that is normal, predictable, expected, or intuitively known. So let's go with that first reading from the earliest of the prophets, Micah, who calls our attention to the little town of Bethlehem. We're used to have Bethlehem, right? We hear about Bethlehem every Christmas. But remember that it's the village where the iconic King David was born. But we also shouldn't forget that David's selection to be king, that itself was totally counterintuitive. He wasn't even thought worthy of consideration at the time. But Micah says more. Little insignificant Bethlehem will again be the source of the nation's strength, as unlikely as that seems. The prophet says, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his Lord, of the Lord his God." So this ruler is going to be faithful to God, standing in the strength of the Lord, not reliant on his own strength. And Micah closes this off saying, "And they shall live secure." For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. From the strength of God in his servant, shepherd, will come security and peace for God's people. Now, we don't know how this will happen exactly. We don't get that. But the prophecy is that it will happen. And at this time, around 700 BCE, Micah is aware of the threat of the Assyrians, who have already swept into the northern kingdom of Israel and threatened the southern kingdom of Judah. Never mind the soon-to-be rising tide of Babylon's emerging empire. And still, Micah utters this prophecy, knowing these threats. He utters this prophecy of a coming new age, of revealing a new ruler, a shepherd of God's people who stands in the strength of his God, who brings security, who brings peace. We still don't know how. It seems like this peace is coming out of thin air, along with victory and prosperity and justice. By what strength shall the Lord accomplish these things through the Promised One? Really? Through Bethlehem? Kind of like saying through Fairfield. But it is to Bethlehem that Mary and Joseph are said in Luke to have traveled hundreds of years after Micah. Before their journey, Mary is given a vision of what to come, of this unique pregnancy that she bears. And it's captured in Mary's song in Luke's Gospel, or the Magnificat, from the first word in Latin. And here Mary celebrates her special status as the one who is blessed. There is a very plain-spoken thankfulness based in humility and gratitude for an undeserved favor. She has no reason to have expected any special blessing from God. She has no significant lineage. She has no claim to family wealth. She connects to no power or influence that would make her noteworthy to anybody. Quite simply, Mary is a nobody. And Mary knows she's a nobody. She just surprises anyone that she should be the bearer of the promised one of God. And yet she is also keenly aware that, you know, if you look at this counterintuitively, it is part of a consistent pattern of divine activity over throughout history. These works of God are not about a warrior savior, the anointed sacred conqueror, the destroyer of kings and armies unbowed toward God. Listen instead to the starting point of this one from God being born by Mary. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. One might expect that the promised one from God will be judging and condemning. But we hear that the primary value of this Savior is mercy. The promised one of God is not depicted as a mighty warrior, but he isn't revealed to be a weakling either. Because God's promised one reveals some exceptional power without ever resorting to violence. Somehow the promised one from God overcomes the sinful worldly powers. So we hear that the proud are scattered in the thoughts of their hearts. The proud are those who have no use for religion or faith or for God. They rely on themselves. They're sure that they are the masters of their own destinies. The promised one has them scattered in weakness and in confusion. The powerful, they lose their authority as the humble are taking over. But we might wonder how that gets accomplished. All we know is that the promised one lifts up the lowly, and similarly the hungry are filled with good things, but the rich are sent away empty. We don't know how. The Magnificat is rich in expressions of kingdom values, of humility and compassion, as well as mercy and faithfulness. Mary's song focuses on the ones who are forgotten, who are outcast, who are scorned and dismissed. Those who are thought to be expendable and exploitable, those are the ones who are made most cherished and valued, who are protected and provided for. However it's done, it occurs by God's being faithful to God's promise to Abraham, to the heirs of Abraham. Because if anything, faithfulness is what brings about the dramatic changes. In the beginning of the Magnificat, the primary value is mercy. And in the end, it is faithfulness. In all, it requires the faithful in this world to be counterintuitive, challenging every accepted narrative that the world provides us. And among those suspect narratives, by the way, we must include those that are promoted and advocated by today's religious leaders. Because remember, Jesus regarded the religious leaders of his day largely with contempt. Just because the world gives them some high regard doesn't mean that Jesus would value them in the least. In my prison class, we talk about the issues of having only a single story, and how inaccurate that single story can be. Because you see, their lives get seen as single stories of failure and weakness, of violence and self-indulgence, deserving condemnation. But they need to see that their life stories are not single stories, but that they should gain new dimension and direction by adding to the many features that often get left out and empower a vision going forward. Brian Stevenson of the Equal Justice Initiative is fond of saying that no one deserves to be judged solely by the worst thing they ever did. None of us would want that. And for inmates, it's no different. They are more than their worst offense. Now, it doesn't mean that the offense shouldn't count. Rather, it means that there is more promise in every person than has yet been revealed or fulfilled. And focusing solely on their worst offense, on their worst day, the real person is ignored and the promise of God gets denied. God is trying to teach people of faith who think counterintuitively to the ways of the world. He's tried to teach us this. For example, in that kingdom model, you know, the alternative to greater escalations in warfare, which is always so tempting, and you know, that instead is to wage peace in greater escalations of peacemaking. Committing twice the resources and commitment to peacemaking as to war making. If you desire peace, you won't get it militarily. The so-called war on terrorism, or the never-ending war, is a perfect example of the limitations. Astute military thinkers will agree that you cannot simply win militarily and expect to walk away. That's what we did after the First World War, a mistake wisely not repeated after the Second World War. Because then, after winning the war, we won the peace as well. You see, you actually have to wage peace, I think, with double the commitment to which you would wage war. Waging an extended peacemaking campaign with double the resources of the war machine would have a huge impact on health and wholeness, on education and opportunity, on justice and healing, on economic development and cooperation, and a whole lot more. That kind of sustained effort in a few years would do more to combat terrorism than a decade of drone strikes and special forces raids. In fact, my wager would be that such devotion to peacemaking would focus so much attention away from war making that military budgets would shrink and conflicts would become more rare. People and nations would be so intent on building up that they'd see war's foolishness and have no time for works of destruction and violence, except for the rare kooks. You know, it makes so much sense, yet it's totally counter to the narrative of the world that the world provides. It's the kind of faithful thinking that has a vision focused on the kingdom, not focused on anything like national security. A tragic misnomer that national security is somehow formed out of military power. We wonder how the child in Mary's womb would do these amazing feats that her song talks about, scattering the proud, bringing down rulers, lifting up the humble, filling the hungry, sending away the rich empty. This servant of God will practice mercy faithfully, said Mary's song. This promised one will serve God and kingdom alone. In Micah, perhaps we can now understand how the promised one from God will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord God, and he will be their peace. Can we perceive the way of the Lord? Can we deny the world's false narratives about promoting violence to meet violence and turn counterintuitively to the ways of the kingdom and wage peace with an uncompromising devotion that we've reserved only for warfare and violence and for punishment? In the season when the Prince of Peace comes to show us his way, may we let the Father instruct us through his Son, repenting ourselves and being converted in our hearts, our minds, and our spirits to wage peace, to strive for justice, to practice gracious mercy, and to live faithfully. Let us pray. Holy God, we embrace the words of your servant Mary, sharing in her passion for your promise that will bring a new way that's founded in your grace and mercy, in your justice and peace. Turn our heads towards what is truly sacred and teach us to see through the empty promises of the world. Let your Spirit help us focus on the new life coming in the birth of our Savior, the Prince of Peace. In his name we pray. Amen.